You could be turning in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Last week, we examined just the first three verses of chapter 2 in Genesis. And that was because we really used that text to then expand on the theme that begins there in Scripture and goes through the whole of Scripture. The Creator's rest, reflected in the Sabbath. But now we're taking a larger chunk of text, more normal, I suppose, as is our habit, and working our way through it. We've already seen in the book of Genesis the 6 days of creation, followed by the seventh day of rest. And now verse 4 of chapter 2 in our Bibles moves from that transcendently glorious big picture, the week of creation, Elohim, the mighty one, creating all things by his powerful word. We move from that glorious big picture to a zoomed in look at man's creation and commission. This more focused view shows us not only the transcendent glory, but also the imminence and the personal care of the Creator for man. The Almighty Elohim is also Yahweh Elohim, as he begins to be called in chapter 2 here. The Lord God. The mighty one who condescends to establish covenant bonds with man. The self-existent I Am, which is related to that personal name, Yahweh, who provides man's every existential need. The Creator stoops to take such special, tender care of man as he is made. So that's the picture we are beginning to see in these verses. We'll be in verses 4 through 17 of Genesis chapter 2. So I'm titling this sermon, Man Created and Commissioned. Man Created and Commissioned. Let's read verses 4 through 17 together. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." That ends the section we will cover, Lord willing, this morning. The major points of the text I'm labeling quite simply. We will see first the creation and its record. Next, we will see the earth and its man. Then we will see the garden and its river. And then, making sure I'm getting my wording right here, fourth and last, we will see the vocation, man's vocation, and its probation, its period of testing. So first of all, the creation and its record, as it's described in verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Pardon me a moment. It says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. This word, this note about the creation and its record, shows us both a reference to the earlier record up to this point, and also the pattern throughout the later record. Let's talk about that. First of all, the reference to the earlier record. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day or at the time that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. So this announces, in this verse, a continuation of the creation record. It's a further account proceeding from the bigger picture of the heavens and the earth being made. And again, as I mentioned already, one thing that's very striking about this verse is the new way in which the Creator is named. Starting here, he's called the Lord. Lord in all caps in your English translations. The Lord, Yahweh, God. Yahweh Elohim. As Meredith Klein mentions here, this combination of the term God and the proper name Yahweh appears as often in chapter 2, verse 4 through chapter 3, verse 24. It appears as often in this little section of Genesis as in the rest of the Old Testament. It identifies Israel's covenant Lord, Yahweh, as the Alpha Omega God of the creation prologue. That's important. The Creator of all things is one and the same with this God who has made covenant with the nation of Israel, who first received this book of Genesis. He's not only an awesomely transcendent creator, he is personal. And he condescends that we might know him as Yahweh, the Lord. But then there's also, as I said, the pattern throughout the later record that's indicated here. When it says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. The generations, the toledot in Hebrew, is a repeated section marker in Genesis. So this is the first time it shows up. And this marks different sections of a continuously historical record throughout Genesis. See, Genesis, contrary to what a lot of scholarly but silly books might say, Genesis does not begin with Hebrew poetry or fanciful myth before switching to a historical record partway through. After the opening account of Creation Week, the account that ends in chapter 2, verse 3 here, after that, each section is introduced by, these are the generations of, usually it's of somebody. Here, it's not somebody, it's the generations of the heavens and the earth. This word toledot has the connotation not merely in the literal sense of the begettings of, the generations of, but it has the connotation of a subsequent account or a continuing historical record from what is mentioned here. So in this case, it's continuing from the creation of the heavens and the earth. Later it'll be what happens after so-and-so, or in their wake, you might say, downstream from them. Some of these sections in the book of Genesis are short and some are long. Some of them are basically limited to a genealogy, so a literal generations of. And others include large sections of narrative. I'll just quickly list them off for you. After this one, there's Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. At the beginning, it says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. Genesis 6, 9, these are the generations of Noah. Genesis 10, 1, these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. Genesis 11, 10, these are the generations of Shem. Genesis 11, 27, these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Genesis 25, verse 12, these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. Genesis 25, verse 19, these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Genesis 36, 1, these are the generations of Esau, that is, Edom. Genesis 36, 9, these are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. And then finally, Genesis 37, verse 2, as we begin the account of stories about Joseph and also Judah, it says, these are the generations of Jacob. That's how Genesis ends. So there's these section markers, the toledotes, they're often called by scholars. That's the Hebrew wording of generations. So, again, Meredith Klein. Now, he has... Meredith Klein is a really mixed bag. I'll just mention that in case anyone goes and looks him up. he has some really good things to say about Genesis and some really bad things to say. So just go in with discernment. But in this case, he has something good to say. He says, here, as everywhere else, the heading refers not to antecedents or ancestry, but to descendants or developments in the family of the party named. Hence, it identifies this section, Genesis chapter 2, verse 4 through chapter 4, verse 26, not as a second account of the origin of heaven and earth, but as the sequel to creation. I would say the sequel to the big picture of the creation week that we've just heard. Part of his point there is that many try to say, okay, when you get to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4 and the rest of chapter 2, it's someone else's retelling of how man came to be. And it's different. It conflicts with the details, they say, of the first account that starts in chapter 1. So they'll try very hard to find discrepancies, and because they want to see this as different people in the Hebrew language writing down their own version of creation. Okay, but this is not a second account that's tacked on that doesn't really fit with the first one. It's flowing out from it. And zooming in now on just man and God's original dealings with man himself. But it's in perfect harmony with what's been said before. And even people make a big deal about the name change for God. Elohim, chapter 1, and into the first part of chapter 2, and then it's Yahweh Elohim. Well, it doesn't mean that it came from a totally different source. It means that the focus, the emphasis is shifting from God's transcendent glory to now his condescension to interact with man as their covenant God. All right, so that is the first verse of our section, verse 4, the creation and its record. That leads us into this discussion of what I'm calling the earth and its man. That might sound like a weird way to say it, but I think you'll see why I say it that way as we proceed. Verses 5 through 7, the earth and its man. First, under that heading, we see the earth without a man. The earth without a man. Verse 5, and I'll mention in a moment, I don't like the way the ESV translates this section entirely, so I'll talk about that in a moment. But the ESV here reads, starting in verse 5, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. So that's verses 5 and 6, when we see the earth without a man, before man is formed. Now this section is notoriously difficult to translate and interpret, but cutting through everything to what I think it perhaps should be translated as, here's more like what I think it should sound like from the Hebrew. And maybe follow along with your ESV and you'll see the slight differences here. You have these facets of the Hebrew that can be translated as and, or now, or then. This happened all through here. So it says, "Now no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, because the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground." And here's where all the controversy comes in. I would say, and then, a cloud went up from the land, or a mist, and watered the whole face of the ground. First of all, when it talks about a time when there was no bush of the field yet in the land, no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, these seem to be talking about very specific kinds of plants. It doesn't seem to be talking about a time really early in the creation week where there was no vegetation at all, no trees, no nothing. But it seems to be talking about very specific kinds of plants. In your ESV, no bush of the field, or you could say no shrub of the field. Some, like Andrew Steinman, think that's very specific to plants of the desert wilderness that only sprout and grow after rain. And he references some scripture texts for that, where that word is used. They had been created on the third day, Steinman says, but had not yet sprouted. The word small plant of the field, many people agree that this is referring to cultivated plants, things men would grow and farm eventually, you might say, or cultivate, especially grains. You see that in Exodus 9, verses 22 through 25, for instance, especially grains that would grow in a field. As Steinman says, the lack of desert plants could be solved with rain, and the lack of plant cultivation could be solved with a man to work the ground. That's what's being said in context here. Later, Steinman says, he's just paraphrasing what's happening here. He says, to solve the lack of rain, God sent what some translate as streams, or others translate, like the ESV, a mist, which is better understood, Steinman says, as a rain cloud rising from the earth. The Hebrew word denotes a rain cloud at Job 36:27. And elsewhere, in discussing creation, the scriptures note clouds rising from earth to provide water. He gives more references. This rain cloud provided water for the rivers that irrigated the garden, he says. One scripture he mentioned there as to how to translate the word ESV has as mist is Job 36, and I'll just read verses 26 through 30 for you. "Behold, God is great, and we know him not. The number of his years is unsearchable. For he draws up the drops of water. They distill his mist," or his clouds, you could say, "in rain, which the skies pour down and drop on mankind abundantly. Can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds, the thundering of his pavilion? Behold, he scatters his lightning about him and covers the roots of the sea." That's one of the few places in the Hebrew Bible, a few other places we have the same word for mist or cloud. Recall that the second day of creation spoke of the separation of the waters above from the waters below the expanse of heaven. The waters above the expanse are, according to the Psalms, something that's still above the sky today. And therefore, at that point, we said they were probably clouds. Now, there's an important side note here, and bear with me if this isn't important for you, but it's important for some people, okay? Many people interpret these verses right here. This is where they get it. They interpret these verses to mean that there was no such thing as rain before the global flood of Noah's day. But I want to respectfully say that these verses don't say or even imply that, actually. They actually imply the opposite, if you think about the purpose of what's said here. Now, doubtless there were not violent or destructive storms in this creation which God had pronounced very good. But still, these verses assume that at least gentle rains would be necessary to support plant life. Especially certain shrubs and crops and cultivated plants, you need rain, the text is saying. And so it doesn't get into the details here of the distinct days of creation, but the text describes a time here when the dry land had not yet seen every kind of vegetation fully sprout. And why was that? Why does it say that was? Why had no shrub or cultivated plant of the field not yet sprung up? Well, first of all, it says, because the Lord God had not yet caused it to rain on the land. And second, because the man who would cultivate and care for these plants wasn't yet created. So it wasn't time yet. But notice the implication here. Once these plants did sprout and begin to be cultivated by man, the implication is that it had then begun to rain. If you look at that wording carefully there. And also, these verses are intentionally speaking specifically of a brief time in the creation week prior to man's creation. It's talking about the time when there was no man yet. So there's no thought here that all the generations prior to Noah had no experience of rain. Now again, as I said, it may be that such destructive storms as we know today were unknown, and even before Noah perhaps. That's beyond what Scripture directly addresses. And then we have the rainbow, right, which appears as God's covenant sign in the aftermath of the global flood. So that may indicate that atmospheric conditions before the flood didn't normally produce large, noticeable rainbows. But again, that's bordering on speculation, and the Scriptures don't really concern themselves with those exact details. But this is just a good example of how we have to be careful. We're fallible. Scripture is infallible, but we are fallible. Sometimes people will build entire systems of thought to which they are very loyal about what things were like, for instance, before the flood, but they might have simply mistaken something in the text that wasn't saying what they thought it was saying. So the Bible seems to be saying there was rain of a sort before the flood, but certainly there was no catastrophe like the global flood before that. And just think of today. For instance, I know many things are different now than they were before the flood, but yet, do you think people would take you seriously if you talked about rain coming down to such a degree that the entire earth would be covered? You can see why, still, Noah would have had to obey by great faith in building the ark when God said it's going to rain in such a way that the earth will be flooded. Well, anyway, we'll talk more about that when we get to Noah in the Genesis record. But the point in this text is there was a time when the earth, you could say the earth was incomplete because there was no man on the earth yet to cultivate it, to have dominion over it. The earth without a man. But now, as we look at the earth and its man, we see the man from the earth. The man from the earth. Verse 7, it says, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature," or the older translations would say a living soul, because that word can be translated as soul or life or creature, depending on context. The Lord God formed the man. He molded him of dust from the ground, we'll talk about that, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. There's a lot there. As Steinman again mentions, the word man in Hebrew, Adam, our word Adam, is not only the name of the first man, but also a play on words with the ground or soil, Hebrew Adama, from which he was formed. The man, Adam, came from the ground, the Adamah. That's how he's named. Man has great dignity as the one made in God's image and likeness. But man also is kept in his place by being called Adam. He's made from the soil, from the ground. And there's even you know, the way this is worded in Hebrew, it says that God formed Ha'adam, the man, of dust from the ground, min Ha'adama. Victor Hamilton says it's hard to capture this play on sounds in English, but it's something like God formed earthling from the earth, you could say. Again, this great connection between the man and the earth from which he was taken. Now that word dust, often when we hear the word dust, we think of something really dry and fine, don't we? It's dusty in here, it's dry. But that's maybe a really narrow understanding of this Hebrew word for dust. It can mean that. But as John Currid mentions, the term for dust generally means loose earth, or it could mean mud or mortar even. And as he says, all this language is reminiscent of the act of a potter in shaping clay. Kenneth Matthews says the term may refer to the loose surface dirt of the ground or the powder of something pulverized. And by the way, while we're talking about that this could be just the loose soil of the ground, it seems that the previous verse mentions a mist or cloud which had recently sent forth rain to moisten the ground. And now in the very next breath, it says that then, in the Hebrew, now or then, perhaps in connection with the ground being moist and moldable, then the Lord God molded the first man of the loose earth from that same ground. Same word as the word for ground in the previous verse. But the man isn't simply a form, an image crafted from the soil. He's not this lifeless pile of dirt. Because next, the Lord God, by his own breath, gave man breath, or you could say spirit even. The word can be translated either way. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. As Klein puts it, an anthropomorphism. It's speaking of God in ways very much accommodated to humans, right? God doesn't have a literal nose and nostrils. And he doesn't have literal breath or a literal mouth. God is spirit, does not have a body like men. But it pictures God breathing into the man's nostrils. So as Klein says, it's an anthropomorphism for the fathering agency of the Spirit. Elsewhere in Scripture, he lists Scripture references, John 20, Ezekiel 37. There's this interesting connection between the breath of God bringing life to that which does not have life. Interesting connection between that breath of God and the Spirit of God giving life. Derek Kidner mentions, note that man neither has a soul nor has a body here, although for convenience he may be analyzed into two or more constituents. The basic truth is here. He is a unity. Man became, so man is a nephesh, a living soul or a living creature. As Kidner says, nephesh, translated being or soul, is often the equivalent of life, and often of person or self, according as one emphasizes the aliveness of the creature, or the creature who is alive. It's helpful to understand that similar language in the original Hebrew is used elsewhere in Genesis about the animals also being living beings. Not that they have a soul that will live on after their body's dead, not that. But they are living beings, and the same word nephesh is used for them. And animals were also said in the account of the flood, for example, that they had the breath of life. But chapter 1 already set man apart, distinguished man far above the animals. Man was given dominion over the animals. Man was made in God's image, his likeness. So here, God is shown taking special care to fashion and impart life to man as his specially created representative on earth. Later in chapter 2, God has the man name the animals. And that again shows man's authority over the animals and his distinction from the animals. No, animals don't really talk. We're so used to it on TV now, but animals don't really talk. Man talks, and man names the animals. God delegates that authority to him. You may say, why does that matter? Well, it matters a great deal in our day. When all around you, you are bombarded with the idea that man is an animal. And perhaps not even one of the best animals. And also in our day, there is this radical disconnect between the origins of all things, of the universe, of the heavens and the earth, and the origins of man. Homo sapiens. The Genesis account shows that in the beginning, when God made all things, God made man as the focal point and the crowning achievement of that creation, the one to have dominion over all that creation, not as an afterthought. Man, it's not true that this universe was just here for eons upon eons, and then finally man happened to become man. No, man is God's special creation. And God had, when he made the heavens and the earth and everything in them, he had it all in mind for man to be God's special representative ruling over his creation. Totally different picture than what the world in general thinks today is true. Without this reality, people have no dignity. There is no consistent reason to value and honor human life, especially above animal life. If you believe that man is a cosmic accident, unimportant to the larger creation, it's no wonder if our society is awash in despair, and if we are brutal to each other, or if we think that the best thing that can happen to our planet, as many people even in elite places of power think today, the best thing that can happen to our planet is that there's fewer people on it, because we mess it all up. But if we believe God, if we submit ourselves to God's word on the topic, no, man is not God, but man has great dignity and meaning. And man, every man, woman, and child, must be given dignity and be treated with dignity, I should say, and with honor, because he is in the image of his creator. And to lash out against a human is to lash out against God. Well, we continue in the text, verses 8 through 14. We see the third point of the text, the garden and its river. We saw the earth and its man, and now we see the garden and its river. Because here the account moves to describe a specially prepared first home for God's specially fashioned representative, Adam. First of all, notice, as we look at the garden and its river in verses 8 through 14, notice verses 8 through 9. A paradise of trees. When you think of the Garden of Eden, don't just think of it like a vegetable garden outside your home. That word for garden brings different thoughts to different people, right? When you think of the Garden of Eden, it's, as I'll mention in a little bit, we actually get our word paradise from the Garden of Eden. But it was a paradise of trees. Verse 8, and the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The word Eden seems to mean delight, or delightful. When it says God planted a garden in Eden in the east, Probably that means, from the Israelites' vantage point, Egypt and Canaan, it's east of there. It's toward the east from their perspective. Probably what's being said. And that word garden is what the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, translated paradisos, parkland, hence the term paradise. And it says, every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food graced this garden, this royal wood, if you will. This delightfully green sanctuary. Talk about a green space. The senses were delighted with the sights and the tastes. Every tree pleasant to the sight, every tree good for food. Think of the fresh air, the delightful fragrances, the succulent fruit. You've probably never tasted fruit like the fruit of Eden. You see, God's not just a utilitarian God who just does things to make things simply work. God is a God of beauty. He's a God who delights to give good things, to create beauty and to delight the senses of the creatures He's made. He delights in our delight. He does. And if that's not your opinion of the Creator God, something's very wrong. This is who God is. This is how He makes things. Steinman notes that, interestingly, as we get to the mention of the two special trees in the garden, he says, interestingly, there is no mention of God telling Adam about the tree of life. And Eve later reveals no knowledge of it. That's true, but on the other hand, maybe it's implied here that Adam and Eve knew the name of the tree of life without fully understanding its significance. But in any case, chapter 3 is going to tell us that they had not yet eaten of the tree of life before their fall into sin. That's what we need to know. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It says the tree of life was in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And there are various ways of trying to identify the knowledge of good and evil associated with that second tree. I like what Andrew Steinman says about this, his opinion. He says, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil has been the subject of much speculation. However, the phrase good and evil is often used to denote the ability to decide or determine what is acceptable or unacceptable, legally correct or incorrect. And the fruit of this tree probably bestowed the proclivity to depend on oneself rather than God. It gave the inclination to determine what is morally tolerable or reprehensible independently from God's will. Note that when Solomon prayed for the ability to discern between good and evil, he was granted wisdom. This explains why later the serpent promised Eve that she would become like God when she ate the fruit of this tree. It was a promise of moral autonomy. I think, to some degree at least, he's right. This tree was about how would man determine what was good and what was evil? Would he trust his maker in refusing to eat of the fruit of the tree? Or would man take of the fruit on his own authority and become his own arbiter of what is good and what is evil? His own determiner. That's what autonomous means. Self-law. I make the rules. Would he trust God as the final authority on matters of what's wise and what's not? Or would man think himself wise enough to be his own God? More on that when we get to chapter 3. That'll give us more insight into both trees. But in any case, it seems that the two sacred trees, holy and set apart from the rest, were in the middle of the garden. Just as the holy place and the most holy place and the tabernacle and later the temple were in the innermost sanctuary. In those later sanctuaries, there were cherubim depicted all around the most holy place, these angelic creatures. They were especially depicted on the curtain or veil that guarded the entrance into the most holy place. And later in Genesis 3, we will see the cherubim guarding the way to the tree of life, which was in the midst of the garden. But again, more on that in a later sermon. We also see a river from paradise. A river from paradise. We saw a paradise of trees as we're looking at the garden and its river. Now we look at the river from paradise. Verse 10, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And here I think it's speaking of conditions in the day of Adam. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It's the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, or the Hiddekel in the Hebrew, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Some, like Steinman, read this one way, thinking that this is saying the garden's location is indicated by the four rivers whose mouths converge to form Eden's river. So he thinks maybe this is saying the garden was near the Persian Gulf in lower Mesopotamia. That's the interpretation of some people, but most people see it the opposite way, and I think it is the opposite way. I think we should see here one river running into and producing four rivers, not flowing out of four rivers. And that's unusual, but it's also rather significant for later scriptures, as we'll see in a moment. Usually you have all these tributaries flowing into one river. But here it seems to be the opposite. One mighty river divides into four that go out. As Leupold says, this is a very unusual situation. We know of no parallel to it. We know of streams uniting to form one major stream. Here the reverse is true. One major stream becomes four. So if that's the correct way to look at it, one river producing four rivers, perhaps Eden was near the present-day Armenian highlands where the present Euphrates and Tigris originate. It's not far from Mount Ararat. But we can't really know because Noah's flood was so violent it would have radically changed those kinds of geographical details. So I don't think we can know for certain exactly what this looked like originally. But the text seems to be indicating in the pre-flood world, Eden was east of the promised land. That's about as far as we can go, I think. Skipping some things I could say for sake of time here. This river flowing out of the holy ground of Eden seems to establish a picture that's repeated over and over in Scripture. Did you know that? Life-giving waters flow from God's holy presence, or His sanctuary, and produce life everywhere they go. For instance, Psalm 46, verse 4. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. When we get to Ezekiel 47, there is a depiction here, a very symbolic depiction of God's holy temple and city when they're finally restored to what they ought to be. And there we read in Ezekiel 47, verse 1, then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. And then it goes on to describe how this trickle becomes a stream, the stream becomes a river, and it becomes a river so deep you can't wade through it. And this river produces life wherever it goes. Verse 8 of that text, he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. The picture is it's turning the Dead Sea in Palestine into a freshwater lake, not salt water anymore. The river is giving life wherever it goes. And wherever the river goes, it says, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. And it goes on and talks about trees, fruit trees, lining both sides of the river. That'll be repeated later in the book of the Revelation. Zechariah 14 then takes the same image, but then it says, actually, these living waters flowing from Jerusalem divide and go separate directions. It says, and there shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. So there again, you have the river dividing into two, going in two opposite directions. And then the culmination of it all, Revelation 22, when we see the holy city, New Jerusalem. Verse 1, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. More on that later. But a picture is being established here. Living waters coming out from God's holy place, producing life wherever they go. Now we come to verses 15 through 17, the end of our text, where we have the vocation and its probation. You could say the man's calling, his work, and the man's testing period. First of all, there's this task to cultivate paradise. It says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And many have noted that word translated placed or put, God put him in the garden, is actually the word for rest. It means placed here, but it has overtones of rest related to the word for rest in the promised land. And then there's even disagreement on exactly how to translate the stated reason for man being placed in the garden. Some say it should simply be translated, he was placed there to serve and to obey. To serve and to obey. So, in that way, it's just talking about how he needs to serve God and obey God in the garden. Others think it is talking about serving or cultivating the garden and keeping it, guarding it. But one thing is usually agreed on, even by people who disagree on how to exactly translate it here. The one thing they agree on is that these words, he was put there to work it and keep it, these words are used together here, and when they're used together other places in the books of Moses, they have this connotation of sacred or even priestly duties. These words are used together of the priests and the Levites serving in the tabernacle. Eden was a sanctuary, and man was the caretaker of the sanctuary. And here's work. Man has a job to do. So even before the fall, and the result of the fall, which was bitter toil, even before that, there was work. Man had something to do. It's not good for us to simply sit and have nothing to do. We're put on this earth to be productive, to work. We have a vocation. And that work that the first man was given was a sacred calling, a vocation ordained by God. As Richard Belcher says, the two terms used in Genesis 2:15 for human work are also used to describe the work of the priests and Levites at the tabernacle, Numbers 3, 7 through 8. There is a spiritual dimension, he says, to human work, because it is done as service to God and has the purpose of faithfully keeping the instructions of God, as in Leviticus 8:35. The implication is that the purpose of work is more than an activity that allows a person to provide for his needs, but that work is a vocation which enables a person to fulfill a calling of service to others and to God. I hope you don't go about your life's work, whatever that is. Sometimes that's employment, sometimes it's not. But I hope you don't go about your life's work just to get by. Again, just because it's what I have to do to eat. That's a good starting motivator sometimes. But that's not the whole thing at all. I hope you do what you do heartily as to the Lord and not just for people when they're watching, as the apostle says. God has placed you providentially right where he wants you in history and exactly in the situation he wants you in, the physical place he wants you in. God has a vocation for each of you, a calling on your life by his providence. And he didn't make a mistake. So are you going to serve and obey God where you are right now? Are you going to trust him and do your very best to be fruitful and productive in that environment? That's important. Work is not an inherently evil thing. It's not a necessary evil. It can be a struggle sometimes in a fallen world, but work is not something that we should avoid at all costs. We should pursue work. Our God worked for 6 days and rested on the seventh day, and now man has work to do to glorify, properly image his Creator, to rejoice in what his Creator has made as he develops what God has made. We could go on. But understand your work that you have to do, even the most menial tasks as we think of them, that's part of God's calling on your life. Don't despise where he's placed you, what he's made you to do. God has given you a calling. Lastly, here in this section of text, there's the test of forbidden fruit. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now the rest of Scripture tells us that the work of God's moral law, the righteousness reflecting God's perfect character, that's written by creation on man's heart. But here, there's one special command unique to man's existence in this paradise of Eden. Theologians call this kind of a command a positive law or command. Adam would not have known of this law apart from God explicitly telling him, "Adam, look, here's a tree that you may not eat from. You may eat of all the rest. This tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you may not eat of that." So in this sense, Adam had one special command in the garden. He was to freely eat of any tree in Eden but one. If he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, death would be the certain sentence of God's justice upon that kind of disobedience. Man would be cut off from the life of his Creator. And as the rest of the Bible then explains, there's more than one facet to this horrible sentence of death. There's spiritual death, which is utter enslavement to sin and hostile alienation from God. There's physical death, the violent rending of our material and immaterial aspects, our body of dust returning to dust, back to the soil, the spirit returning to God who gave it. And there's eternal death, the spirit and body reunited only to suffer the torment of God's eternal wrath, God's righteous fury upon a depraved and hostile creature. So would Adam pass the test of trusting obedience? Would he inherit eternal life and rest with his Creator in a state of confirmed holiness, having passed the test? Well, those matters will be taken up again in chapter 3. Before then, next time we're in Genesis here, chapter 2 will describe one more thing that was necessary. It'll describe how the first man needed and was given a creaturely companion, a suitable helper in his holy vocation. The story's not over in the creation of man. At this point, we're still on the sixth day of creation, and the woman has yet to be created. For now, let me mention in closing 2 points of further significance of this text. First of all, the significance of the Creator. Why does this text matter to you, or why should it? First of all, the Creator. We're all descended from Adam, the first man. His Maker is our Maker. In fact, the Lord God molded us as a potter molds the clay. He's given us the breath of life as His special image bearers. So this ought to be very personal for us, this account in Genesis. Psalm 139, verses 13 through 18, David addresses this Creator God and says, "For You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise You, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are Your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from You when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In Your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are Your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with You." Yes, God formed Adam, but God formed each one of you with careful attention to detail. That's your Creator. He's your potter. You're like clay in His hand. Isaiah 29:15. "Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, 'Who sees us? Who knows us?' You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, 'He did not make me'? Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'?" People are proud. They don't want to acknowledge a maker. In fact, Belshazzar, the ruler of Babylon, had that kind of pride. And the prophet Daniel rebuked him for refusing to learn from the humbling of others before him, like Nebuchadnezzar. Here's what Daniel said to Belshazzar. He said, "You, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven." Later he says, "You've praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored." So before this kind of a God, humility is the only proper posture for us. Isaiah 57:15, "Thus says the Holy One who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me and the breath of life that I made." We could go on with texts about God being the one who gives us the breath of life, but in summary, the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, is the one to whom you must answer. More than that, He's the one that you should delight to know. If you don't delight to know Him, there's something very wrong because of sin. Our race has fallen and we've run away. We've turned our backs on our Creator. But He's made a way for us to be reconciled to Him and to know Him and to dwell with Him in sweet communion forever. And that brings us to the second and last point of significance, which is the significance of paradise. You see, paradise, which was often used by the Persians, for instance, as a word for a royal park or wooded area. It means a garden, a park, or paradise. Again, the Greek Old Testament, throughout this section of Genesis, and then throughout the rest of the Old Testament, for the Garden of Eden, it uses the word paradise. And that's where the word comes into the New Testament from. When Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians 12 of being caught up into the third heaven, he says, "I was caught up into paradise." You see, there's still a paradise. There's still a place where a redeemed man can again walk with God and see Him face to face. It's the heavenly paradise. And that's why it was so sweet, such a sweet consolation for Jesus to turn to that repentant thief on the cross. And Jesus, the second Adam, dying for the sins of others, He says, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with Me in paradise." But that's not just a promise for one thief. Revelation 2 verse 7 says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers or overcomes by faith, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." One day that heavenly paradise will descend as a holy city onto a new incorruptible earth and a new incorruptible creation, and God will again dwell with men. But the only way to enter that city, to eat from that tree of life, is to have trusted in Jesus Christ, who earned that back for us. What Adam lost. He earned it back, but it's so much better than what Adam even lost. So I close with Revelation 21, starting in verse 22. "I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." In a sense, perhaps we're jumping ahead of ourselves. We haven't even gotten to the fall in Genesis 3. But you can have paradise as a free gift. Adam lost it, but Christ has regained it for us. And the important thing is, do you know the second Adam? We'll talk more about him in the second service, but do you know him? Has he cleansed you of your sins? Has he redeemed you from Adam's fall? That's the important thing. Are you assured of paradise, and do you know your Creator? Are you reconciled to Him? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we ask that we will pay special attention to it. We ask that we will not hear what You have to say to us and then go away unchanged. Help us to delight to know You. And if there are those here who have not turned from their sins and been reconciled to You through Your Son, Jesus Christ, please draw them, bring them to the Savior today. Assure them of paradise, of living forever with You, and no longer being Your enemy, but being welcomed in by You as Your own special possession. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.